It's a typical hot, muggy, early September afternoon in 1988. I'll never forget that day. I came home and, as was my custom, picked up the newspaper that was sitting in the driveway, walked into the house, flopped down on the couch, rolled the rubber band off of it, shot the rubber band off of Dan Rather's nose as he was giving the news, as was my custom, and decided to look at the headlines. And what headlines there were. There, with the usual fare, right there on the front page, were words that I never expected to see on the front of a major newspaper. Rapture predicted for this weekend. Believers selling earthly goods. It was an Associated Press story. And it went back to a book that had been published by a man who described himself as a self-taught expert on the Bible. Now, I have learned whenever the words self-taught, expert, and Bible are used in the same sentence, get ready to duck. Because something strange is about to come your way. Well, I read the article, and this gentleman who used to work for NASA as an engineer, these were his qualifications, had studied God's Word and had come up with a very elaborate scheme that had caused him to predict that Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year's celebration of 1988, would be that date that Jesus would come back for His people. He was selling all kinds of books espousing his theory, so much so that it actually gained national news. Now, I'm here to give you a little update on that story this morning. March 12th, 13th, and 14th, or I should say September 13th, 12th, 13th, and 14th, of 1988 came and went, and the rapture did not take place, just in case you're keeping score at home. Well, inevitably, in the Christian life, we find ourselves face to face with such things, don't we? I mean, such incidents that cause us as believers to wince a little bit, incidents like this that can cause something that is as wonderful as the study of biblical prophecy to be removed from, say, the cornerstone of our faith to something, well, maybe we just like to put on the back burner. Maybe you've gone through something similar to that in your Christian life. Hey, I got saved in 1973. I remember it early in 1974 reading Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and I was absolutely convinced that we probably would not see the bicentennial, 1976, before Jesus came back again. Well, the bicentennial came and went, and here we are. You know, sooner or later, we will come face to face with an important piece of biblical truth we have to have under our belt. Did Jesus promise to come back again? Yes, in fact, He has. Does Jesus, in His Word, give us any insight into the time when He may come back again? Absolutely, yes, He does. So how can we make sure we have a balanced biblical view of Jesus' instruction to His people regarding anticipating His return without drifting off into, say, the soggy swamps of speculation and sensationalism? Well, the best way to avoid that happening in our lives, I believe, is by going back to what Jesus Himself said on the subject. And this morning, we're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture in the book of Matthew, in our continuing study through the book of Matthew, that many people have used in the realm of date setting. And in a study that we could call Dates and Fig Trees. Get it? Dates. And you'll get it as we read the passage here, trust me. We're going to see a couple of very important truths that Jesus wants you to know regarding His return. First, we will discover in this passage of Scripture a very important insight Jesus wants all of us as believers to understand regarding the timing of His return. How close can we get to determining whether we are the generation that will see Jesus come back again. Secondly, we are going to see the role of trust regarding Jesus' return. Why we continue to believe in this blessed hope, even though generation after generation since the time of Christ have hoped and have gone to their reward waiting for the Lord's return. And finally, we're going to see a very important insight into truth in Jesus' return. Why we can confidently take our stand on Jesus' promise to return, His promise to right this world gone wrong, and yes, His promise to complete the good work that He has begun in us. Let's pray this morning and allow the Lord to give us a wonderfully balanced view on this absolutely essential spiritual truth. Our Lord is coming soon, and we need to be prepared for that moment when we see Him face to face. Father, as we come before You this morning, how thankful, how grateful we are that You love us, that You desire for us to understand what You expressed to Your people in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Thank you, Lord, that part of Your plan for us includes the exact day that we will see You face to face. And it will not come a moment too early or a moment too late. And whether our coming to see You face to face happens through the rapture, through being caught up in the twinkling of an eye, snatched into Your presence, caught up in the clouds with You, or whether we go through the valley of the shadow of death to see You face to face. Either way, we thank You that our destination is certain. And either way, we thank You, Lord, that each and every day that passes by brings us one day closer to that wonderful, awesome moment when faith will be replaced by sight. Give us that perspective this morning, Lord. Help us to be wonderfully anticipating children of Yours, who long for Your presence, just like well-loved children long for a beloved parent to come home at the end of a day. We love You and we thank You for Your word. Fill us with that hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Matthew chapter 24. If you've been with us in our study through God's word, especially if you've been with us on Wednesday night, if you haven't been with us on Wednesday night, boy, you've missed a lot. You need to come on out. We're having a wonderful time at our Oasis service on Wednesday night. But we've been going through Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus deals in no uncertain terms with the whole issue of when His return would take place, what events would surround His return. And we have seen in this passage a series of signs that Jesus told His people to look for that would anticipate His return, that would be able to be timed down, if you will, almost like labor pains announcing the birth of a child, increasing in frequency and intensity as the day of that blessed moment draws near. Well, Jesus gives us a series of these events. He goes on and He talks about the events that would take place during a time called the tribulation period, where an individual, the last days world-dominating dictator, known as the Antichrist, will not be content just to assume a political throne, but will actually take his seat in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem and declare Himself God to be worshipped. We are told that when this happens, it will be a time of suffering unlike the Jewish people have ever known. And that is going away. The Antichrist will make Hitler's Holocaust look like a walk in the park. But he will only have his way for a time. If you're with us last Wednesday, we went through a remarkable passage of Scripture that describes from ground zero, if you will, what the return of Jesus Christ to put an end to man's rule and reign on this earth will look like. Verse 29 of Matthew 24 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We discovered that when Jesus returns to earth, it's going to be an event that will literally have galactic implications. The entire universe that God has created is going to be affected when Jesus literally tears open the fabric of reality and returns physically to this earth. Verse 30 says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I love this passage because it says that preceding Jesus' return, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven. Well, what is that sign anyway? Well, there's a lot of speculation. Some people believe that perhaps it will be God taking the stars themselves and reorienting them into a gigantic cross visible to all people at all places on the globe. Some people believe that God may do the same thing and have an image of Jesus' face portrayed. Maybe that will be the sign of the Son of Man. Personally, I would kind of hope the sign of the Son of Man might be the Christian fish. Because I could just see all those people with those wise guy Darwin fish on the back of their cars desperately running to scrape them off the back when they see that appear in the heavens. Suffice it to say, the sign of the Son of Man will be absolutely unmistakable. No one will look at it and go, what do you suppose that means? It will be absolutely abundantly clear to all people in all places what this sign is all about. In verse 31, and he will send his angels with the sound of a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. This is not a passage, by the way, that refers to the rapture of the church. This will have happened 7 years before the return of Jesus. What is being predicted here is the fact that Jesus, when he returns, will gather all of his people, no matter where they are, to the place where he is. And the Bible tells us very specifically where Jesus will return. Not only will Jesus return to the area around Jerusalem, but in Zechariah chapter 14, we are told that his foot will touch down on the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 1, we are told that when Jesus gave his farewell to the disciples, when he shared with them that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them, and they would be his witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth, that suddenly Jesus began to rise from their presence into the sky. He rose and finally he was obscured by the clouds, and the disciples were straining, trying to catch one last glimpse of him as he left. And suddenly with them were angels saying, "Men of Galilee, why do you look into the heavens? The same Jesus who was taken from you will come again in just the same way." Well, I believe those words of the angels will be fulfilled. Just as he left the Mount of Olives, so he will return to the Mount of Olives. And if I ever get to Israel, if I ever get a chance to go to Jerusalem, one thing I really want to do is I want to go to the Mount of Olives, find its highest point, and stand there and look up into the heavens like the apostles did, and visualize in my mind what a glorious moment it will be when our Savior returns to right this world gone wrong. Wow! What an awesome series of events. What an amazing hope we have as believers. Some people will ask us, what do you think this world is coming to? And we've got an answer, an end. But not an end in the sense that the world anticipates it. The world's not going to destroy itself. Jesus is going to come back and end the war to end all wars and bring in a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of justice. He's going to restore Eden-like conditions to this earth. There's an amazing picture of the hope that we have ahead, found recorded for us in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11. If you want to know what's ahead for you during this kingdom, consider these words. In Isaiah, chapter 11, speaking of the return of the Lord, we read in this passage, "Then shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." Oh, and it goes on from there. You know, in this world today, the lion may lie down with the lamb, but I guarantee you the lamb won't get much sleep. But Jesus is going to change all of that. We're going to see a return to Eden-like conditions when He returns again. Now, these kind of scriptures really intrigue us. These kind of scriptures fire up our imagination. Oh, what a wonderful prospect lies ahead for us who wait for the Lord's return. But inevitably, when we read these things, another thought starts running through your mind, if you're like me. When, Lord? When is this going to happen? When can we anticipate this happening? Are we the generation that will see these things come to pass? How can we know, maybe even more specifically, when these things will happen? Oh, I think it's natural for us as human beings to have that curiosity. And I think on the one side of a coin, it's a very good thing. Hey, we all long for that amazing moment when our faith is replaced by sight. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3 that when we see Him, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. I don't know about you, but I am anxiously looking forward to the day when sin and all of its after effects are no longer going to be a burden on my shoulders, where I'm no longer going to stumble, where I'm no longer going to fall, when I'm going to be everything God created me to be. Don't you long for that? Oh, we all do, if you know Jesus. That glorious day. But when, Lord? When will it happen? Well, that's the good side of it. The bad side of it is some people will try to take a step even beyond what the Bible says and answer that question, maybe in a more specific way than the Bible actually does. And this passage we're going to look at this morning is one of those passages that I think can be either a great blessing to you or a real temptation to go off the deep end, depending on how you approach it. So let's take a look at this passage this morning. Matthew 24 and verse 32 says, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it, or quite literally, he is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Now, fascinating passage indeed, because Jesus begins by telling us the kind of truth He is connecting us with here. Notice He says, "Learn a parable, this parable from the fig tree." Well, what is a parable anyway? Before we go any further, let's get a grip on that. The word translated parable is a Greek word that quite literally can be translated to cast down two things next to each other. That's what it means, literally, to cast down beside each other. With the idea of drawing a comparison, you can take a look at one thing and it can give you an idea on another. Now, Jesus, if you have ever read Gail Irwin's great book, The Jesus Style, I love the title of that book. But if you really want a page out of The Jesus Style, the kind of teaching that Jesus did, one of the teaching forms He favored, was the idea of parables. That is, telling people about an earthly condition, an earthly subject that they could readily understand, and using that as a springboard, if you will, to raising their understanding concerning heavenly things that perhaps they had a harder time understanding. And so we see Jesus saying things like the kingdom of heaven is like, or He told them a parable of the kingdom. And here He uses the term the parable of the fig tree, using something easily understandable as a stepping stone to understanding something not so easily understandable. And you know, a moment's thought tells us why Jesus tended to favor this teaching style. Have you ever stopped to think what a communication challenge Jesus faced when He came to communicate and connect us with God's truth? Here you have an individual with an eternal preexistence. Here is God in human flesh, the one who knows the end from the beginning, who lives in timelessness, trying to communicate to finite people like us with limited understanding and all of our prejudices and all of our pride. and all the limits that go with being stuck in time as we are. Trying to communicate timelessness to the time-bound. Have you ever stopped to think how difficult that must have been? I mean, to put yourself in Jesus' shoes, you know these time travel movies we see, maybe Back to the Future. Could you imagine getting into that Back to the Future DeLorean? And even going back, say, 250 years in time. Getting out of your Back to the Future DeLorean and trying to explain to the first person you came across your home computer. Now, I personally have a hard enough time understanding computers in this day and age. But could you imagine beginning by having to explain, well, you know, the first thing you do if you want to run your computer, what's a computer? Well, I'll get to that. The first thing you do is you plug it in. Plug it in what? Well, the outlet in the wall. Now, you got a hole in your wall? No, you plug in this outlet in the wall, electricity. What's electricity? What are you talking about? Oh, we'd have a huge communication problem on something as simple as explaining a home computer. Imagine Jesus and the communication challenge he faced trying to communicate heavenly truth to earthbound people like us. We still have a hard time following him today, even as simple as he's trying to make these things. And so he would use parables, things that are easily understandable, easily observable, to communicate a higher truth. Did you know that Jesus is still in the parable business? By the way, did you know that he still loves to teach people through parables? Not just when we're reading God's Word. Have you ever stopped to consider that you are a parable? That is one of Jesus' primary ways of reaching this world with His gospel. Let's face it, there's an awful lot of people running around out there who will never open a Bible. There's an awful lot of people out there who will never darken the door of a church. There's an awful lot of people out there who really have serious questions about whether there's even a God out there, or whether that God could possibly be interested in their life. And what difference could God make within a life? You know how God longs to bridge that gap? He longs to use you. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul said, "You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, not written with pen and ink, but on the tablets of a human heart, known and read by all men." God wants you to be exhibit A of what God can do in a life. People may never read a Bible, but they'll read you. People may never come to church, but here's the good news. You can bring the love and the light and the presence of Jesus Christ with you wherever you find yourself. And oh, what an amazing day it is in our Christian life when someone comes up to you and says this, "Where do you get that peace in your heart? How come when everybody gives you a hard time, or you go through this kind of difficulty, you always respond with patience? I don't know where you get that. Man, your circumstances, they seem so rough, but it doesn't seem to rattle you. Where do you get that peace?" Oh, let me tell you, what an amazing moment it is when we can just smile and say, "Well, it's not me. But let me tell you about the one who does give me peace. Let me tell you about the one whose plan for my life does give me confidence, no matter what's going on within my life. Let me tell you about a love that'll never fail you." That's the kind of parable Jesus wants you and me to be. And so he's still in the parable business. And here we see him using this teaching technique. Now, learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it or he is near at the door. Now, very interesting object Jesus calls their attention. The fig tree. I don't know how many of you have had any exposure to fig trees in your life. Where I grew up in Southern California, there was this spot not far from my house where a bunch of fig trees were planted, these fig branches that would grow up. And you know, the funny thing about a fig tree is this. It goes through a very interesting life cycle, and since so much of the diet of people who lived during the time of Jesus was based around eating figs, they knew the life cycle of a fig tree very, very well. And, you know, a fig tree looks very lush and very fruitful, like a very vivacious plant, all the way through summer and into the fall. But boy, once the first freeze hits, these things go dormant with a capital D. It's just amazing. They just lose all sign of life. If you don't know a fig tree very well, you can look at a fig tree and think, man, this thing's dead. Might as well pull it up by the roots. It just doesn't show any signs of being able to come back. And through the winter, fig trees just have that kind of dead and gone appearance. And then spring rolls around, and you know, here we are in Tucson, and spring is beginning to sprung, as they say, and maybe some of your plants in your yard are starting to put forth flowers and coming back to life, and you know, it's a wonderful thing. But if you have a fig tree, you'll notice something. Even though everything else you've got going in your yard is getting going, a fig tree is lagging behind. It still looks as dead as it did during winter. It's only at the end of spring, as summer begins to draw near, that a radical transformation generally takes place. Suddenly, these things, poof! I mean, it's almost like one day they're dead, the next day, man, they've got buds and leaves, and it just goes nuts. It just suddenly, almost out of nowhere, comes back to life. And so Jesus said, learn a lesson from the fig tree. How interesting, he says, when its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Very interesting. Jesus is not only using the fig tree as a picture of the fact that when it's time for his kingdom to come, it's going to be like one of those overnight sensations that was 2,000 years in the making. It's just going to hit suddenly. It's going to hit rapidly. You know, people aren't going to have a chance to catch their breath because one event after another, one prophecy after another is going to be fulfilled. But it even goes deeper than this. You know, when we read through the Old Testament, fascinating thing. God uses a very interesting image to describe his people, Israel. For instance, in the book of Hosea, chapter 9, God describes Israel, catch this, as his fig tree. When God in the book of Exodus spoke of the people of Israel going into the promised land, he spoke of a land where each person could sit under their vine and fig tree. So strong an image is the fig tree associated with God's view of national Israel. And this is taken up in the book of Jeremiah and the book of Joel as well. That just as the United States tends to be associated with the symbol of an eagle, or the Russian Republic is associated with the picture of a bear, so Israel, if you want to look at a symbol, even to this day, they will look at themselves as the fig tree. Very interesting. Because Jesus said, speaking of the time of his return, learn a parable from the fig tree. Not just the fig tree that you can see, you know, doing its physical thing, but even take it a step further. My fig tree, Israel, coming back alive again after seemingly being dead, dormant, without hope. Have we seen this in history? Have we seen Israel go through this transition from losing all hope to suddenly being alive and vital again? Oh, perhaps one of the most miraculous things, and you don't have to necessarily be a Christian to have this point of view, has been the rebirth of the nation of Israel and its historic homeland. You need to understand that when Titus and the Roman legions came in and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, slaughtering over 1 million Jewish people in the process, the rest of them, the vast majority of them, being initially dispersed. Some of them tried to come back and reestablish in the land. Then in 120 AD, a fellow by the name of Simon Bar Kochva, a false messiah who referred to himself as the son of a star, led the people of Israel again in rebellion against Rome, and the Romans came in and in one campaign wiped out 500,000 Jewish people and dispersed the other. The diaspora, maybe you have heard of before, took place. The people of Israel cast literally to the four corners of the earth, so much so that prior to just a few years ago, there were more Jewish people living in New York and Los Angeles than there were in Israel itself. Ah, but the diaspora, the dispersion, has come to an end. In unprecedented numbers, the people of Israel are coming back into the land. The fig tree, you see, is beginning to blossom. In 1948, after being cast out of their land from 120 AD to that time, Israel was reborn. Now, immediately after being reborn, Israel was attacked on all three sides by its Arab neighbors. They were defeated, and Israel took more territory. Then in 1967, the Arab nations, very thinly disguised under the leadership of the then Soviet Union, attempted to drive the Jews into the sea. Well, Israel turned around and not only retook more land, but retook the city of Jerusalem for the Jordanians. Then in 1973, miraculously preserved on all sides. You know, the story is told about when the Yom Kippur War broke out. There was barely a skeleton crew of Israeli defense forces on patrol during that time. And the Syrians poured in through the Golan Heights with a huge amount of tanks. And the tank commander met such light resistance coming in that by the time he cleared the Golan Heights, he thought things were going too easy. And so he ordered his troops to halt. And they stayed there for 6 hours while he tried to figure out if the Jews were trying to bring him into a trap or not. That six-hour delay allowed the IDF to muster their troops and meet that incoming army, or Israel could have been cut in two by the Syrians themselves. Accident? Happenstance? No. The providential hand of God, the fig tree, you see, is blossoming. And so Jesus said, learn a lesson from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it, or literally He, is near at the doors. What is this scripture telling us? This scripture, I believe, is telling us a very important truth that every believer in Christ needs to understand. When the fig tree would re-blossom, when it would come out of its dead-looking, dormant state and begin to put forth leaves, we could know we're in the ballpark. He is near, even at the doors, the Scripture says. And I think this tells us something that all of us need to take to heart. You know, there's been times in my life, like right after I read, say, that book, Late Great Planet Earth, where with all my heart I just longed to see the Lord's return. Oh, Lord, if I could just be a part of the generation that would see the rapture happen. Could it happen at any time? Oh, you know, there's been times I say, oh, it's gotta happen right now. I got to tell you, there have been times in my life where, quite frankly, I faced a set of circumstances where I was saying, Lord, if you wanted to pull off the rapture, now would be a really great time. Maybe you felt that way too. But the Lord delayed His coming. A couple things here. Did you know that no matter how much you or I have longed for Jesus to come back for His people, catch this, Jesus longs for that moment even more. Notice it says, when the fig tree blossoms, notice, He is near, even at the doors. Have you ever really been anxious to go somewhere? Have you ever really, you know, maybe when you were a little kid, I remember we used to go to Dodger games, and Dodger Stadium was about 50 miles away from where we lived. And we'd always have to wait for my dad to get home to drive us to the Dodger games. And yeah, there was just something about my dad. I just think it's that obstinate Richard streak that he had in him that, you know, the more you wanted him to get going and to get there on time, the more he'd be dragging his feet. And, you know, I knew how long it would take us to get to Dodger Stadium, and I knew how traffic on the L.A. freeways would jam up. And, you know, I just always wanted to be there for the first pitch. I always wanted to see that first pitch, you know. And so I kind of figured out how much time we'd need. And, boy, when that time would draw near, I'd just be waiting for Dad. I'd be doing something in my room. And finally, I couldn't stand it anymore. I'd go out in the living room, you know, and I'd keep looking out the front door, you know, to see if, you know, he had driven up or not. And finally, I'm just sitting there by the door, and I've got my mitt, and I've got everything I need to go to this game. I'm just sitting there. I am at the door waiting. Well, did you know that that same kind of anxiousness, just wanting to get on with it, is the same kind of anxiousness Jesus has about coming back for us, about gathering us to Himself? He's at the doors. Now the question comes up, what's He waiting for? Man, if He's anxious to come, and we're anxious for Him to come, why in the world hasn't He come yet? What is keeping the rapture from taking place? Well, take a look at the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, we get an insight into what is hanging the Lord up, why He hasn't come as of this time. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I love that passage. You know why? Because it tells me something. In 1974, after I got done reading The Late Great Planet Earth, and I finally understood what the rapture is all about, and that Jesus is going to catch us up to be with Him in the clouds, we're going to be with Him forever. Man, hot diggity, Lord, I'm ready to go. Let's go, let's get on with it. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I can't tell you how many times, especially before, say, a particularly challenging algebra test, I prayed that that might happen. But the Lord always delayed His return. And you know, I was absolutely convinced that Jesus would probably come no later than 1976. But He delayed His coming. You know why? Let me ask you a question. If Jesus had delayed His coming, if He hadn't delayed His coming, if He had come in 1976, can I ask you all a question out there? Just a show of hands, how many of you came to faith in Christ after 1976? Guess what? If the Lord had paid attention to me, good for me, not so good for you. In fact, really bad for you. You would have had to gone through the tribulation to come to Christ. He waited for you. He waits for that final person that will make up this body of Jews and Gentiles we call the church. And when that person gives their life to the Lord, the trumpet's going to sound. The Lord's going to descend with a shout, with the trumpet of the archangel, and we will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And no one is more anxious to see it happen than Jesus. He's waiting for that final person to come to the Lord. Maybe He's waiting on you. You know, there are people who come to a church like Calvary Christian Fellowship. We really don't make any secret about our need to receive Jesus as our personal Savior. John 1:12 says, "But to as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on His name." I mean, we lay it out. If you want to become a Christian, very simple thing to do. It's not about joining a church. It's not about cleaning up your act. It's about realizing what Jesus has done for you. It's acknowledging the fact that we've sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's about acknowledging that Jesus Christ died on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for our sins. And by putting our faith in Christ, by asking Him to come into our hearts, to be our Lord and Savior, the Bible says whoever will call upon His name will be saved. We make this very, very clear for a very important reason. You may be, if you're one of those people who say, well, I need to get right with God, I know that, but you know, I've got some living to do yet, you know, this person wants me to come to church, and boy, when I come to church, it buys me about 6 more days of peace with Him. So, I'm here, but I'm not really ready. You know what? You might be the one. You might be the last one. So why don't you get on with it? Do us all a favor. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Let's get going, would you? But if you don't, understand this as well. The time is coming when the Lord will come for His people. The Bible tells us the coming of Jesus is like a thief in the night, and some people will be caught unprepared. As much as it grieves me to say this, there are times when I pray for us as a body, I pray for us as a congregation, and this horrible, horrible image runs through my mind of what this church is going to look like the Sunday after the rapture takes place. How many cars will roll into the parking lot, business as usual, expecting a sermon, expecting to do their usual thing? I hope those people have ample parking places to choose from. I hope they're very lonely when they walk in here. But some of you, within the sound of my voice, will probably find yourself in that situation because you had your chance. And the Lord came, and you never made the call. He's near, the Scripture says, even at the doors. How do we know? The fig tree has blossomed. It has come back into existence. God's ultimate sign of His faithfulness to His people. Israel is back in the land. If you want to look at God's countdown clock, look at the nation of Israel. It all revolves around the Jews. gang, and God's final plan to fulfill His great purposes for them. Now, where do we get things all goofed up? Well, take a look real quickly with me, and I want to give you a word of correction here. In verse 34, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." Now, here is where, you know, 88 reasons why Jesus must return in 88 came to pass. This fellow who put the booklet together, his number one reason was this. Israel's the fig tree. I'm with you on that one. Israel became a nation in 1948. Okay, can't dispute that. But here's where he got off track. He goes, a generation in the Bible is 40 years. Well, you add 40 years to 1948, and what does that give you? 1988. In the Jewish calendar, Rosh Hashanah was the festival of new things, new beginnings. It was ushered in by a trumpet. So here we go. This must be the date. And he was dead wrong. Couldn't have been more wrong on his prediction. Why? It sounds so airtight. It sounds like it was so biblical. But it's not as easy as you think. First of all, yeah, the fig tree may have blossomed in 1948, or maybe not. What do I mean by that? Well, it wasn't until 1967 that the Jews controlled Jerusalem, the capital from God's point of view of Israel. Could it be that the clock started ticking not in 1948, but in 1967? Even more than this, in 1967, Moshe Dayan, the head of the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, decided that it would be a nice olive branch to hand to the Muslim neighbors to say to them, well, just because we control Jerusalem, we're still going to be good neighbors to you. Two of the holiest shrines in Islam are on the Temple Mount. Do you realize that the Arabs fully believed that when the Jews took Jerusalem in 1967, the first thing they would do was bulldoze the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock? They were absolutely convinced they were going to rebuild their temple. But the Jews decided to do something else. They said, we're going to be such good neighbors, we are going to allow you, the Arabs, the Muslims, to administrate the Temple Mount. You guys are going to still be in control of this because we want to be good neighbors to you. The Arabs were shocked. But to this day, a group called the Waqfa, of all things, a group of Muslim clerics, runs the Temple Mount. When you hear about the riots that go on and people throwing rocks at Jewish worshippers at the Wailing Wall, that's why, because the Arabs control the Temple Mount. There are some who believe that the clock won't start ticking till the Jews exercise control over their holiest site, that is, the Temple Mount itself. So, not as easy as we might think. Possible the clock hasn't started ticking yet. How about a generation? 40 years? Well, 40 years in the wilderness, they all died out, so that's a pretty good figure. Ah, but wait a minute. Psalm 90, a psalm written by Moses, in verse 10 says this, the days of man are 70 years, or 80, if he has strength. How do we know if a biblical generation is 70 or 80 years? As you can see, our attempts to calculate are continually frustrated by, yeah, but what ifs? And we say to ourselves, well, why didn't God make it more clear for us? Why didn't God just get down to cases here? You really want to get crazy on this? The word generation can mean a group of people who live at a particular time, but you know what else it can mean? It can mean a race of people. Jesus could have been very well predicting that the Jewish people would not cease to be a racial group until He came back again, which is a miraculous prediction. It's an entirely valid interpretation of this passage. So why is Jesus making all of this so fuzzy for us? I like it when it's clear. I like 88 reasons why He must come in 88. Well, you can like those reasons all you like. But the big question is, does God like them? Why doesn't God give us the time? Why doesn't God give us the date? Here's your answer. Verse 36 of Matthew 24. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. I have a 3-year master's degree in biblical language. Studied Greek pretty thoroughly, had professors that made me study Greek pretty thoroughly. And I'm here to share a very important insight with you this morning. The word no one in the original language When you study it in the Greek, when you really get down to the key meanings of the words and the deep roots of this meaning, the word no one in the original language, you know what it means? No one. That means not you, not me, not the guy who was the NASA dude with his 88 reasons. No one is going to know the day or the hour. Oh, Lord, why aren't you going to tell us the day or the hour? Well, I think there's a couple reasons for this. One is kind of on the negative side. Can you imagine, with all the monkeying around we've done with God's truth and the stuff we can know, what we would have done with that piece of information if God had given that to us down through time? They're going, whoa, you know, says here he's coming on this date in the year 2000 and something. Hot diggity. I don't have to worry. Could you imagine, for instance, if the Lord had told us he was coming next Thursday? How many of us would go out and just live up a blue streak and plan our repentance for late on Wednesday night? God knows us, see. But he knows something else about us. For those who love Him, for those whose life revolves around that glorious moment that He is going to return, there is no more practical biblical truth that leads to consistent, holy living than this. Jesus can come for us at any moment. It's called imminency. There is no prophecy of Scripture that needs to be fulfilled prior to the time that trumpet could sound, the Lord could descend, and you and I would be caught up into His presence. We can find ourselves doing the most mundane, most average, ordinary things. It might just seem like, you know, a Tuesday straight out of the books, and then boom, we're in the presence of Jesus Christ. Why does the Lord set things up that way? Because for those who love Him, just like those well-loved children, listening for the first sign of a parent coming home at the end of the day. Have you ever seen kids who listen for the sound of the garage door going up because they know that mama or daddy's home? And they come running out and they just give you the full frontal assault. Oh, as a parent, that's one of the sweetest moments I've ever known. When I come home and my kids just bear hug me and I don't even have to knock on the door because they've heard me coming. It tells me something. They're waiting for me. They love me enough. They're waiting for me to get back home. In the same way, if you love Jesus Christ, you're going to live your life that same way. You're going to look at the newspaper and go, wow, the Lord could come at any moment. Wow, look at this event in the Middle East. Look at how Russia and Iran are coming together and how that dovetails so beautifully with Ezekiel 38 and 39. Look, Israel's back in the land. We're in the ballpark. It could happen at any moment. Man, wouldn't it be great? We didn't have to gather together again as the people here, but we can gather together in His presence up there. Oh, nothing better. When you have that conviction, when you start to live that way, oh, your life changes. Your life changes in radical ways. When you know that each and every day the Lord delays His coming, He's at the doors, He's anxious. And if we're on the other side and we're anxious as well, when that happens, oh, what a glorious reunion it'll be. On the other side of the coin, the Bible warns, and we'll explore this a little bit further in our continuing study in Matthew, about the unrighteous servant. It says, oh, my master delays his return, and they go into cruise control. Oh, yeah, people have been saying Jesus is going to come back for thousands of years. Probably never happened in my lifetime. Maybe not. But consider this. One way or the other, looking around this room now, kind of sizing everybody up, I can say with great confidence, and within 70 years, every person in this room, either Jesus will have come back for you, or you'll have gone to Jesus. As far as you and I are concerned, this world comes to an end. 70, 80 years at the outside, because there's some youngins in here. For those of us who've gone around the block a few times, we've got less time than that. But the same destination. Oh, I love what Titus chapter 2 says about this. And this is probably one of the most important prophetic passages that God wants you to understand. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. I want to be one of His special people. Don't you? I want to live my life in anticipation of His return. Don't you? Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us the power to do that. Father, as we come before You, we are so thankful that Your Word, Lord, gives us the high sign that this world will not continue on forever. Its days are numbered, and they're numbered and known by You. And we thank You, Lord, that You know the day and hour of Your return. And we thank You that it is safely in Your hands. And when it happens, You will do it in all wisdom. You will do it at the perfect moment. Not a second too early, not a second too late. My prayer this morning are for those who perhaps come to church and hear Your Word, and yet they've never received it personally. They've never simply made that decision to say, yes, I want You in my life, Lord. I don't want to just know about You. I want to receive You as my personal Savior. My prayer is there would be no one in this room who would leave here without settling that issue this morning, without simply praying, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've fallen short of who You've created me to be. But I believe You died for my sins to pay the price for all of my wrongs. Lord, forgive my sins. Come into my heart as You promised You would. Make me the person You want me to be. I give my life to You because I believe You gave Your life for me. Lord, I pray that no one would leave here without making that decision and settling that issue for eternity. Thank You, Lord, that You're at the doors. Give us that same anxious hope and anticipation of Your return. In Jesus' name, amen.